love having the microphone. You know you love having the microphone. Don't act like that somehow you've suffered up here. Goodness gracious, I tell you what, love that. Anyway, good morning, glad you guys are here. I was like 3 minutes late. Matt started panicking. Somebody told him to go get an outline together, you know, so goodness, Hey, why don't we take a minute? Why don't you ask the Lord to speak to you today, right where you are? Ask him if he would have a word specifically for you. Thank you, Father, for this morning that you are here. Thank you that in spite of what's going on around us, whether it be unrest or plagues or storms, whatever it may be, you are here, you are at work, you have something to say. And I praise you, Lord, that you speak through all of those things to us in one way or the other if we'll but listen. So this morning, Lord, I pray that you would speak through me, that you would use these moments to draw glory to yourself. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, well, this morning we're going to wrap up our series on memorial stones. Next week, Michael and I are going to start a series on parables. And so that'll be a great time. We'll do that over the next 5 or 6 weeks together. But today we want to wrap up this series. And over the last few weeks, what I've been trying to do is to remind you of things that I have told you many, many times in many different ways. I've been trying to remind you of what I kind of consider the most important things, the threads that have been sewn through almost everything I've said over the last 25 years. And so this is, in some ways, it's like the Christian life according to Dennis. It's how I see things at work. And so we've been working our way through these stones. And if you've been with us, if you're new, let me just tell you what it is. If you've been around, you may have remembered. But I'm not going to take them all apart today for several reasons. But this first stone here is that God is for you. That God is completely for you. We tend to think he's against us. He is not. He's madly in love with you. The second one is that God is forming you. He is shaping you into the image of Jesus. That even the storms in your life, these struggles, are to form you and to move you to be more like Jesus. Then the third stone is that he is in you. That Jesus moved into your life. Once you trust him as Savior, he dwells in you. And so he's at work on the inside, because life is lived from the inside out, not the outside in. So he lives in here. He is speaking. He is whispering. And our job is to kind of set our sails to the wind of the Spirit, to become attuned to hearing his melody in our heart. You know, the fourth stone is that we train ourselves, that we have some responsibilities. We have to set our sails. I said that a minute ago. But we also have to train ourselves, to arrange our lives around some habits that go to work bit by bit, slowly transforming us so that we are able to do in the future what we cannot do today simply because of training. And then we had a little parenthesis because of some crises in my own life where Matt and Michael stepped in and talked about what it means to love and what it means to pray. And then last week, what I tried to do is say, all of this that God has done is not just for you. It's for the sake of others. It's for the sake of others. Whatever God does in you, how he blesses you, is so that you can bless others. Even as he comforts you. That's what it's saying in 2 Corinthians 1. As you go through various pains and God comforts you, it's so that he can then turn around and use those trials so that you can then comfort others with the same comfort that you've received. And so this morning we want to wrap that up. And we're going to wrap that up by bringing the second biggest stone that we're going to put on this thing. So there's a little risk involved, right? Because the biggest stone at the bottom is that God is for you. And the biggest stone at the top is that it is all about Jesus. Okay? Everything. He's the center. He's the core. It is all. So far, so good. If the air conditioner comes on, all bets are off. Right? But it's all about, it's all about Jesus. It all revolves around Jesus. It all starts with Jesus. It is the story of Jesus. You are the testimony of Jesus. He is our hope. He is our rock. He is our purpose. He is everything. It all of life revolves around Jesus. Jesus is the most significant figure in all of history. Bar none, it's not even close. There is no one in the span of human history that has shaped life, all of life, global life, for people who know him and don't know him, who follow him and don't follow him. It is Jesus Christ who's changed everything. When you go back and you look through the history of cultures, that when Jesus shows up in a culture, when Christianity invades in a culture, so many different things take place. All of a sudden, children who have been deemed disposable become valued. In so many cultures around the world, throughout history, but especially in Jesus' day, if a child was born and it was the wrong gender, or it had any kind of deformities whatsoever, they were simply left out to be exposed and to die. Until the Christians came along, following the words of Christ, "Let the little children come to me," and they gathered up all of these children and nurtured them. When Jesus shows up, the women receive a fresh dignity that they did not have before. When Jesus showed up in his day, women, again, were disposable. They were cattle. They were to be bought and sold. They were of no value whatsoever. But because Jesus treated women with such dignity, because he embraced so many women into his movement that no one else would in the day, the value of women in culture elevates consistently. Whenever Jesus shows up, education is suddenly revered. Learning is for everyone and not just for the select few. That's why so many of our universities and universities around the world were all started by Christians. You know, governments are shaped because of the Christian value of what Jesus brings. Right? The sick are cared for. Why do you think so many of our hospitals are based out of churches or have a church name, Our Lady of Lourdes, whatever it may be? Humility begins to replace pride. Jesus changes everything. And his impact, if you go back and you look at where it was 2,000 years ago when he died, it was a little bitty thing in a nowhere country. And every year, the expanse of Christianity grows so that now 2,000 years later, Jesus has more influence now than he's ever had. He has followers in every country on this planet. He has followers in every business, in every enterprise, in every school. And it is global. He is everywhere. And it's not just that, it is personal. I mean, I look around the room in here. I know you guys. I know your stories. I know what Jesus did to you. I know who you were before you met Jesus. And you are radically changed. You are not the same men and women you were before you met Jesus. Man, I fell in love with Jesus when I was in high school, my senior year in high school. I grew up in and around the church. I knew Bible stories. I'd been to vacation Bible school. But I did not know Jesus. And I'd spent the latter part of my teen years in this self-centered search for meaning. I had spent years trying to fill this hole in my own soul, and it did not work. Man, I had given all that I had to being popular and accepted. I was drinking, I was partying, I was chasing and squeezing girls. I was taking insane, stupid risks with my life. I was rebelling against my parents and any other authority I could find. You know, I was leading, lying and cheating and stealing and all this, and I could go on and on. None of it really satisfied. But then I met Jesus. And it's not so much that I found Jesus, but Jesus found me in the most unexpected place, in the most unexpected way. Because I was in a motel room outside of Gunnison, Colorado, on the edges of a ski slope where I had gone to go skiing. I'd gone to Colorado for three reasons. I'd gone to ski, I'd gone to drink and to party, and I'd gone to chase girls. Not necessarily in that order. But it was in the middle of that place that Jesus found me, and I fell in love with him. And even now, 40-some-odd years later, the mere mention of his name sends palpitations through my heart. I love all our worship songs, but the ones that revolve around Jesus are the ones that move me at a deep level. I've always kind of seen my story through the lens of the ugly duckling. You know, remember the story of the ugly duckling? You know, it's the swan that gets raised by a bunch of ducks, and he doesn't quite fit. But it's one day when the swans are flying over, and the swan and looks up and he sees him, and something in his soul moves, and he raises his head and opens his mouth, and this horrendous sound comes out. That's what was swan worship. You know, ah! Because there's something in him that resonates with what he sees. And that's exactly how I feel about Jesus. That there's something that resonates with me. I completely identify with what Brendan Manning says on your outline, if you have it or if you have it at home. Let me just read it to you. I love this. Brendan says this. He says that there is a beauty and enchantment about the Nazarene that draws me irresistibly to follow him. He is the Pied Piper of my lonely soul. It is not pious prattle to say that the only valid reason I can think of for living is Jesus Christ. And I would simply add that the only effective method for living for me is Jesus Christ. And so there's this one more rock that we have to say. God is for you, and it's all about Jesus. The quality of your life will be determined by the centrality of Christ within your life and every aspect of it. There's passages all over Scripture we could go to. But I'm going to ask you to turn over to Colossians chapter 1 if you've got a Bible. You're going to find it about 90% through the Bible. It's the middle of the New Testament. It's a little four-chapter book. And we could have gone to the Gospels this morning. Maybe we should have. But Colossians, outside of the four Gospels, it is the most Christ-centered book in the Bible. From start to finish, it's about the centrality of Christ. And there is a section in chapter 1 that is maybe some of the deepest and grandest theology ever about who Jesus is. We're going to look at a half a dozen verses. We'll expand that as the morning goes on, but we're looking at a half a dozen verses in verses 15 through 20. And in it, there are a dozen different specific references to Christ, but all of it's about Jesus. So look. Let's just walk our way through this. And every time we have that pronoun he, it's talking about Jesus. I'm just going to substitute Jesus so you get the feel of this almost redundancy of what he's saying. Verse 15, it says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Jesus, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by Jesus and for Jesus. Jesus is before all things, and in Jesus, all things hold together. And Jesus is the head of the body, the church. And Jesus is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything, Jesus might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus, and through Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through Jesus' blood shed on the cross. And I could add for you, for us, for me. I want to give you four thoughts and some implications that come from that. Because over in 2 Timothy, when Paul is writing his final letter really to Timothy, one of the last things he writes, tucked away in the middle of it, he just says, remember Jesus Christ. That's really what I want to say this morning. All I want to say to you is remember Jesus. It's all about you. It's not about the church. Right? It's not about you being good. It is all about Jesus. Okay? So the first thing I want you to note that Paul tells us here is he says, remember, if Jesus is God in the flesh, then I have to make a decision about him. Okay? If he really is God, then I have to, and that's what he asserts. Because what he says in verse 16, he says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And so Jesus answers the question, what exactly is God like? Jesus is the image. He's the manifestation of this God that we cannot see. He is the exact likeness. He is. If you want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus, because he's the perfect reflection of him. And he reveals the character of God. And so Jesus reveals God because he is God. That's what the Gospels go to great lengths to show us. John 1:18, John writes, he says, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. And a little bit later on, he says, anyone who has seen me, Jesus said, has seen the Father. He is God, and he shows us what God is like. And so God is invisible. Nobody has ever seen him. From the beginning of time, people have wondered what God is like. And Jesus said, you want to know what God is like? Take a look. It's right here. And look, men and women, this doesn't happen every day. People, not a lot of people are claiming to be God. And those who do usually get locked up. And yet Jesus continues over and over and over again to say, look at me. I'm the reflection of God because I am God in a human body. Right? He's not just the good teacher. You know, he's not. Jesus made these outrageous claims. We've looked at some of these in recent weeks, or last few months, I should say, and so we're not going to dig deep in them, but I just want to remind you, over in the Gospel of John, eight different times, Jesus says that he is God. Because sometimes people will say, you know, Jesus never said he was God, but his followers got a little confused, and no. 8 different times, Jesus made it crystal clear that he saw himself as God. In John chapter 8, he utters this phrase, he says, verily I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am. Now, to you and me, that doesn't mean a whole lot. But he was standing in amongst a bunch of Jewish folks in that moment. And to say that he is the I am is to hearken back to Exodus chapter 3, where God shows up and speaks to Moses and he says, I am who I am, I am. And so when Jesus says, before Abraham was born, back before it, he says, I am. I am God. And not only, I mean, everybody who standing there understood it, so they immediately grabbed stones to stone him because of what he was saying. Woven all the way through the Gospel of John, over and over, he says, I am. He says, I am the bread of life. And by saying that, what he's saying is, I am the only satisfaction for your endless hunger. I and I alone. And every time he says, I am like that, he says, it's me, it's only me, it's consistently me, I am the bread of life. A little later on, he says, I am the light of the world. I am the only light that banishes the darkness that we struggle with. A little later on, he says, I am the gate for the sheep. And by saying that, he's saying that he is the only entrance into the life that you've always wanted. Because there was a gate for the sheep that they had to pass through. And he's saying, I'm the only way. You want real life, you want protection, you want security, you want significance. It's only through me. He goes on and he says, I am the good shepherd. I'm the only personal God who knows and loves you completely and can carry you forward. And by saying that, he goes back and picks up Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Jesus says, I am the shepherd you're looking for. I am the shepherd of your soul and the only one who can lead you forward. Then over in chapter 6, he says, I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the only conqueror of death and the grave. And he's saying that just as he's raising Lazarus from the dead. He's demonstrating he really has. And then finally, then also he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And by saying that, it's this incredibly exclusive thing. By the way, you know, if I were to ask all of you guys why you love Jesus, we might walk away with 100 answers. Every one of you love Jesus for a different reason. Maybe it's because he's the only one that speaks truth as you cling for, or you look for it. Maybe it's because there's a security you experience in him. Maybe it's because you've looked through all the prophecies and intellectually it makes sense to you. But every one of us follow him for a different reason. But there's only one reason that people hate Jesus. Back in his day and today, it's all the same. They hate Jesus because of these claims. They're exclusive. When he says, I am the only way. I am the only truth. I am the only life. Anywhere else you look is going to fall short. And when he says these exclusive claims, it makes people crazy. And that's why they nailed him to a cross then. And if he lived today, we'd nail him to a cross again today. We love him for a vast array of reasons. But we despise him because of the exclusivity. And so he is someone who is a magnet that attracts or pushes away. And so Jesus shows up and says, look, I am God. And that's what Paul is driving at. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the reflection of God because he is God. And there are no other parallels in other religions. I mean, just think about it. Can you imagine someone going to Buddha and saying, are you God? Are you the Son of God? Because Buddha would say, you are still in the veil of illusion. You don't understand. If you went to Socrates and you said, are you Zeus? He would say, he'd just laugh and say, your logic is so flawed. You know, if you went to Muhammad and you said, are you Allah? He would say, you know, he would tear his robe. And he would say, no, I am only the prophet of Allah. If you went to Confucius and you'd say, are you the way to heaven? He would have some quirky little thing that he'd say, like remarks which are not in accordance with reality or in bad taste, or however he would express it. If you went to your neighbor next door and you said, are you God? He would say, are you crazy? Right? What Paul is driving at, what Jesus is saying it over and over is that I am God. And you get to choose whether you believe it or not, but it doesn't change the reality. And you have to make a decision with him. Is he God or is he not? Whether you're in this room, whether you're at home watching, you got to make the decision. Is he God? Because if he is, it shapes how you live. But Paul's not done. He goes on. The second thing he tells us is this. Remember, if Jesus is creator of all, I don't have to come unraveled when life does. All right, look at verse 16. In verse 16 and 17 it says, for by him, by Jesus, all things were created. Things that are in heaven and on earth, visible or invisible, thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All of these things were created by Jesus. And they were created for Jesus, because he is before all things, and in him everything that exists holds together, right? And so what he's telling us, very simple, is that it was made by Jesus. Look, when we built this building, I was part of the team that built this building 20-some-odd years ago, you know, 23 years or so ago, and I was part of it. And so when we built the building, we hired an architect. His name was Alton Ozan. And he drew up all of the plans for this thing. He got the specs right, the schematics, and all this stuff. And then we hired a group of builders. We hired Lemoyne Brothers. You've seen their signs all over the state. So we hired Lemoyne Brothers, and they came in and went to work and constructed this thing in about 9 months for us. And we, the church, were the owners of this thing. And so we were the ones ponying up the bucks to pay for it and everything else. And we are also the maintenance crew of this thing. We'll be prepping the church today or tomorrow for hurricanes and all that kind of good stuff. But so we had an architect, we had builders, we had owners, we had maintenance. What Paul is saying in these few verses is Jesus has all four roles. He's the architect of all that is. He's the builder of all that is. All that is for him, and he's the one that holds it all together and takes care of it. And if Jesus is doing all of those things, then we don't have to be afraid when there's a storm or there's a crisis or there's some plague or there's some virus. He's got it. He's able to hold it together. He created it all. There's a story of a competition between God and a bunch of scientists, right? And the scientists kept saying, hey, look, we can create life. And they said, look, we can duplicate what God has done. And God said, great. Great. And so they said, let's have a competition. And so the scientists began to go out and gather up the chemicals and all the dirt and all of this stuff. And God says, whoa, you got to get your own dirt, because he created the whole thing, right? He created you. He wove you together in your mother's womb. And so he doesn't come unglued when things begin to unravel around you. He's got it together. You don't either. If he made it, he can take care of it. See, that's the idea. You can rest. You can be still and know that he is God. There's a third thing that Paul tells us here. He says, remember, if Jesus is the head of the church, he deserves first place in everything, right? And so look at verse 18. And he writes, he says, and Jesus is the head of the body, which is the church, okay? And he's moving from the physical creation to the spiritual creation of the church, not the buildings, but this invisible body of Christ that we're all a part of. And he says he is the beginning. He started it. He's the firstborn from among the dead so that in everything he might have supremacy. He's saying, look, he started it all. He's formed it all. He's holding it all together. He's first in the physical. He's first in the spiritual. He created it. And all of that so that he would have supremacy, first place, in your life as well as everything else. And so what he's saying is that he is the originator of the physical and the spiritual. But it tucked away in there, he says he's the firstborn from the dead. Jesus is not the first person raised from the dead. Oh my goodness, you go back to the Old Testament, you find all kinds of people raised from the dead. It's fascinating. But Jesus isn't the first one, but he's the first one who rose from the dead and is still alive. Remember when Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life, and he's standing outside of Lazarus' tomb, and he raises him from the dead, brings him back to life after he'd been dead 3 or 4 days? And as a result, people want to kill Lazarus as well. Lazarus died again. It was just a matter of years before Lazarus died again. But Jesus rose from the dead, and he is alive to this day. He didn't die again. He was ascended up into heaven. At the appropriate moment, he rose into heaven where he's right now alive, seated at the right hand of the throne of God, where he is at work in our lives as a result of that. And it tells us the day is coming when he's going to come back. But when it tells us he's the firstborn from the dead, it tells us that he not only died, but he conquered death from the inside out. To some degree, every one of us in this room are afraid of dying. Every one of us in this room have a certain fear of our mortality. If there's nothing that the virus has done, if there's nothing else it has done for us, it has surfaced within every one of us this reality that we could die from this. It's created a level of anxiety and a reminder of what we all know but try to deny, that death is in all of our future. Right? Every one of us are destined to die. When Jesus rose from the dead and said, he said we're going to die once, but we don't have to die twice. There's no doubt we will physically die unless he comes back early. We will die. There's some anxiety in that. Look, I always use the joke that Woody Allen says, I'm not afraid of dying. I just don't want to be there when it happens, right? I'm not afraid of death. I'm just afraid of the process of dying because there could be pain wrapped up in that. Nobody wants that. And there's this reality that we have some fear with that. But what Paul is trying to tell us is that Jesus has conquered death. He's faced the worst and conquered it, so that no matter when you die or how you die, there is life on the other side if you have trusted Christ. Death becomes simply the pathway. And as I say in virtually every funeral I ever conduct, that when you die, you leave the land of the ever dying, that's here, to go to the land of the ever living, that's there. And if he's conquered death, he's led the way. I remember years ago, back when my kids were pretty small, we were up in Colorado. And we were up, and I had the kids, and we were out in the mountains, and it got dark. And if you've been out in the mountains, when it gets dark, I mean, it gets dark. There are no street lights. There is nothing else. It is pitch black. And we're up in the mountains, and we had to get back down to our place, our cabin. And the kids got anxious. How are we going to get back? How are we going to find our way? Because it was pitch black. You could barely see your hands in front of your face. Right? But I'd been there before. I knew exactly where I was. I knew exactly where the trail was. I knew how to get back to our cabin. And I said, look, everybody hold my hand. I know where we are. I know where we're going. I'll get you there. And we did. When it says that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, what it's saying is, I've been there before. I know where we're going. I know the path. You hold on to me, and I will get you there. See, if he's the firstborn, then he deserves first place in everything for us. If he really is supreme over creation, supreme over death, then he ought to be supreme over our lives, in every area of our life. You ought to have first place in your family. in your time, in your marriage, in your profession, in your thinking, in your money, in your conversations, in your pleasures, in your athletics. He ought to have first place. That's really kind of the point, that he would have supremacy, that he would be over everything in your life, that he is Lord, literally, of every aspect of your life. Finally, Paul says this. He says, remember, don't forget, if Jesus is the reconciler of all things, then I am made right through him. And that's what he says in verses 19 and 20. He says, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, that he was God. And then through Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And what he's saying, well, he says it in the next line, verse 21, he says, once you were alienated from God, we were not reconciled. There was this huge chasm between us and God. There was this separation, this break. But what Jesus did is he came and he stood between us and God and brought us back together. I just did a wedding last Sunday evening. It was a beautiful thing. It was a beautiful thing. And it was over at this little Cajun bed and breakfast over in Youngsville. And it was a beautiful thing. And as the gal was working on this, the wedding coordinator is always a wedding coordinator. And they come in and they take over. It's wonderful. I don't have to do much. And so, you know, and I'm standing kind of up at the front. I don't know if this will show up. All right, Jody, make sure I'm in the camera there for at home because I'm moving around. So I'm standing here, right? And the groom is standing here. And if you've ever seen a wedding, this is what goes on. And then the father and the bride come in. Everybody stands up. They're all turning. And it's just a glorious moment, you know. And then they all come up and they pause kind of right in front of me. And then the lady says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to kiss your daughter. And then I want you to turn to this young man. I want you to extend your hand. And I want you to bring them together till their hands are held together. And I stood there, I thought, that's what Jesus does. There's a separation between God and us. And he loves us both dearly. And Jesus comes to die on a cross for the sin of all of humanity. And then to reach his hand out to the Father and to us as kids and to bring us together. And then Jesus stepped back out of the way. The Father stepped out of the way. And it was this beautiful picture of exactly this. We were alienated. We were separated. There was a gap between us. It's our human condition. It's the way we're born. It's the choices we make. And all of a sudden, Jesus brings it back together. And really what Paul is saying is this. It's not just that Jesus makes right between you and God. He makes right between you and others. And he makes you right on the inside. He remakes you to what you were originally designed to be. And he reconciles that which was broken inside of you that is still broken, quite frankly, and will be broken. But he is remaking you, mending you, putting you back together so that you are the person God designed you to be. The only thing that makes sense, the reason we save this to the very end, is it's really all about Jesus and what he's done and what he's doing in your life. You don't have to do to make God happy. Jesus has done it all. And all I would encourage you to do is to remember Christ and to come to Christ. When you look back through the stories of the Gospels, people came. They came in droves. They came at night, and they came on the seashore, and they came on the streets, and they came in. They invited him into their homes. They put their children at his feet, and they came, and they came, and they came. No one was ever afraid to come to Jesus because he received them all. And I would encourage you, wherever you are, here, at home, if you haven't trusted Christ as your Savior, if you haven't crossed the line of faith to trust Christ for your life and to follow him, I would beg you to do that today. I would beg you to put him in first place in your life. Men and women, I wasn't looking for Jesus 40-some-odd years ago. I was running from Jesus, and he found me, And it was the greatest thing that ever happened to me. And I have never been the same. I've got a long way yet to go, but I have never been the same. Consider Christ and follow him. Let's pray, you guys.